Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to begin reading it in verse 8. And I'm going to give you just a little introduction as a reminder. The whole book of Hebrews is a challenge to the Jewish Christians to not give up, to not go back, to not because of persecution. We read in the script in this book of chapter 10 that they're suffering persecution, and then probably maybe a little nostalgia, but they're tempted to go back and to not follow in Christ, but to go back to Judaism. And the writer is teaching them from the Old Testament. He's teaching them from their scripture that was just temporary, and it was a forerunner, a foreshadowing of Christ, the Messiah coming, who is Jesus of Nazareth, and that they follow him. And because the Old Testament sacrificial system has ended, now they continue to do it, and I believe, and other commentators who are much wiser than I am, believe that the Lord allowed the temple to be destroyed in 70 AD because they wouldn't quit doing it, and he stopped it for them because it was a dishonor to him that after Christ came, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, they continued to slay those lambs, and it was dishonoring to what Christ had already done. So what the writer is trying to get them to realize is that their scripture and Judaism pointed to Christ, and all the things of the temple, all the furniture of the temple, every sacrifice, it pointed to the Messiah coming. And when he came, those things were over, and so it wasn't in the ceremony anymore. Now it is faith. Do you remember when Jesus met the woman from Samaria? And he told her, there's coming a day when it doesn't matter whether you worship in Jerusalem or whether you worship on the hill that Samaritans thought you worshiped. He said, but you're going to worship from your heart. And that day came when Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected. And so it was over. He's trying to get them to realize that. In chapter 11, he uses the faith of the, we read in the first verses, the people who lived before the flood, the antediluvian saints, that they lived by faith, not through the sacrificial system of Judaism. And then he talks about the founders, and that's what we're going to look at starting now. He talks about the founders of Israel, that they lived by faith. They didn't live through the system of Judaism, but they lived by faith as well. So this is his proof. This is an argument that he's giving to them, and it helps you understand. I said last week you hear a lot of preaching or illustrations from these people who are listed here, and that's legitimate, but it's not the interpretation. It's the application. But the interpretation is that he's using their faith as a proof that they lived by faith before the law came. So we read of Abraham, and Abraham is called in Romans 4, the father of the faithful. So Abraham is our father in that sense, is that he's the father of the faithful, not just Jewish people, but even people who followed after that. So we read this in verse 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So let me say a couple of things about Abraham. First, he was called. And we're called. We're called by the Holy Spirit to salvation. We're called to have faith in Christ. So he was called by God. And that came before he had faith. So God called him. He called him to faith. And the first test of his faith was God told him to leave his home and to go on this pilgrimage with no revealed destination. Now that's really interesting that God called him to trust in him, to trust in God. And that's what he calls us to do. He calls us to trust in him, to not trust in our world, not trust in ourselves, but to trust in him. The calling has always been the same. And it's really interesting that he had no permanent home. When we read these verses, he dwelled in tents. And when you read the story back in Genesis, they moved in tents. And let me say this. Abraham was a rich man. God made him rich. But he dwelt in a tent. He didn't have a permanent home. He didn't build for himself a stockade, and he didn't build for himself a palace. He could have done those things, but he kept moving. And why? Because that's what God called him to do. God called him to know that he's looking for a city that God's built. Now, it doesn't mean he can't live in a home. It doesn't mean, you know, David did. It doesn't. He's a man after God's own heart. So it doesn't mean that at all. But it just means he's an illustration to us, and that he wanted what God had promised him, and he didn't find it in the land of Canaan. He was looking toward heaven, and so he was on this pilgrimage awaiting the fulfillment of God's promise. There was a lot of commentary concerning Western Christianity's trust in material things, and I want you to remember, Abraham was a wealthy man, but he didn't put his trust in wealth. You remember an illustration of that is when Lot, and he had too many goods or too many flocks to dwell together, and he told Lot to choose, and Lot chose the best of the land, and Abraham was okay with that. Abraham wasn't a greedy person. I remember also, not in the notes, but I remember that when he would dig a well and Abimelech would have a problem with it, Abraham would surrender it and he would move on and dig another well somewhere else. So he didn't trust in the material wealth that he had. The commentators say this, that materialism is a subtle battle for we who are wealthy. Talking about Western Christianity, we are wealthy. I'm a wealthy person. You're a wealthy person. And I thought about this as I studied, and we went through the storm last week and thought that here I'm comfortable, I have food to eat, and I'm, it's so significant that is so privileged and such a blessing. It's not privileged because of who we are, but it's such a blessing because most of the world is not like that. I thought about what Augustine said. We have a tendency... It's our temptation to trust in ours and have security in our wealth, have security in, and I'm not talking about millions of dollars, a billion, I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking about that we have a bank account, we have a card, we have food, we have a home, we have utilities, we have all these things, and they were challenged in the last week or two, but we have a tendency to trust in those things. And probably when you were young and getting established and having a family, if you're married, you had kids, and you prayed about things because you had to. You prayed about, Lord, give us the money to buy groceries. Give us the money to make the car payment. Give us the money. And I always want to say the Lord, now I'd say the Lord was saying to us, why'd you buy a car on credit anyway? You know, but that's just a little throw in there of my part. But you know, we take those things for granted. Augustine said this, I love the things that the Lord has given to me, but Augustine said this, he loves thee, God, talking about God, thee is God, he loves thee too little, who loves anything with thee, which he does not love for thy sake. So when I love my wife, I need to remember that I love my wife, and it is a glory because God established that relationship. I love what he's given to me, but it came from him. I'm a tenant in his world. It came from him. That everything he has given to me came from him. My salvation came from him. My creation came from him. I breathe. It comes from him. He sustains the balance of the created order. It comes from him. So everything I love today, I love for his sake, or I want to, I should. That's what Augustine was saying, and I agree with that. I want that to be my goal. I want to love that for the sake of the Lord, which sometimes keeps us from loving things. If I can't love it for the Lord's sake, then it's wrong for me, and it shouldn't be in my life. So Abraham was seeking God's promise. And then we read of Sarah. Sarah was with him in verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many of the stars of the sky, in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So Sarah is the mother of Israel. And if you remember the facts, she was 65 when the Lord said to her, you're going to have a child. Or said to Abraham that you're going to have a child. You know, they tried to do it through Hagar and had Ishmael through Hagar. And the Lord said, nope. Abraham asked the Lord, could Ishmael be the son before you? And God said, no, Sarah's going to have a son. So 25 years passes. She's 90 years old and has a child. See, that, you think, well, why does that? See, faith is a struggle. My faith is a struggle. I struggle, just like I've talked to you about materialism. I struggle against materialism. I struggle when bad things happen. I struggle. Faith is a struggle. Why did God wait 25 years? Why was there the trial with Ishmael? Why those things? And because faith is a struggle. And I think God had them wait 25 years because he wanted them to know, excuse me, he wanted them to know, and he wants us to know, that Israel is a miracle of God. The nation Israel is a miracle of God, and that it's not just a people who chose to believe. It's not just because Abraham chose to believe and all his descendants choose to believe. If you read in Deuteronomy, and if you're going through your Bible reading for the year, and you get into Deuteronomy, and I don't remember what chapter or verse, but the Lord says to Israel, I want to remind you, and Deuteronomy is a reminder of all that Moses had taught and all that came through, and he said, I want to remind you that you were not a people, but you were not a people. I chose you, and I developed you, and you were not a people. See, he wanted to remind them. See, Israel becomes like us sometimes, that we think, okay, we're special. We're special, we're privileged, we deserve this. And he was saying to them, you weren't anything, and I chose you. I made you into my people. And when we remember that, we are giving glory to God and not to ourselves. And that's our battle. That's the fallen human nature. And the more things we have, the bigger the battle. Because we begin to think, I deserve this. I earned this. I work for this. I hope you understand that. So faith is with a struggle. But God gets the glory when we trust him. Her faith and Abraham's faith was an illustration to the wavering Hebrews that God was at work. God was at work way back there in the trials they faced, and that God is bigger than the trials. And then you come to verse 13, and these next few verses are commentary. They're not talking about people, but they're talking about what was in their heart. It's talking about what was in their soul and what was in their heart as they went through these things. I jotted this in the notes. We're action lovers, aren't we? We like a story. We like a plot. Every now and then I go to the library and I'll get five or six books, and I may only read two of them because I don't like the plot. There's no plot. They're just words. And same thing, we watch television programs, and there's not a plot. We don't like it. So when we read the Bible, we like a plot. I just read through Leviticus, and and it's a chore. So I'm thinking, Lord, why'd you put this in the Bible? I don't really understand it. It's just a it's just a struggle. I don't need to know that, all those things, because again, we're not living under the law. That's what it's about. And we're not living under the ceremonial law. So, but see, we like a plot. We like the story of something. Isn't that true for all of us? Okay, but I think these verses that we're going to study next are the most important thing in chapter 11 and probably in the whole book. So let's look at them. A.B. Davison said this. He said, these verses give us the internal picture of their minds and how they felt themselves to be, a consciousness which they preserved even up to death. So here is their internal picture. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So these all, when he says these all, he's speaking about Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, in the patriarchs. He's speaking about these founders of Israel, that they died in faith, not having received the promises. And what was their faith? And it's hard for us to see it sometimes, but we look back to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Christ is where our faith. He's the object of our faith. They looked forward to the Messiah. They looked forward to what God had promised. Now, what's the promise of God? The promise of God, when you read the covenants, the promise of God is that he was going to give them an eternal inheritance. And they saw that as something God giving to them, and they saw it as a relationship with God. And it wasn't as well defined. I'm trying to think. I didn't think about this until just now. I'm talking about it, but I think it's in Peter. And if you know, you can tell me. I think it's in Peter where it says that the fathers desired, and the angels, they desired to look into this and looking into the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, because they didn't see it. They didn't see it in front of them. They knew that God had made a promise. They looked forward to the promise being fulfilled, but they didn't see it. They didn't see what we have seen. But it's still the same faith. And sometimes it's hard for us to grasp, but it's still the same faith. They had faith looking forward. In fact, their faith was probably harder for them to live by than ours is, or it should have been. And ours should be easier because we have the historical facts of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We have the New Testament. We have his word, his sure word, illustrated to us. But when we read this, they saw with the eyes of faith. They believed it. What it means they saw it with the eyes of faith? I mean, they believed it. God had made them a promise in various ways. Remember, we started that in Hebrews. God spoke in time past, to the fathers in various ways, various times. So God had spoken to them promises, and they believed them. They believed that just as sure as we know that Christ died and buried and resurrected, they believe that God's going to make a way, that we're reconciled to him, and today we are reconciled to him because God's going to take care of it. And it was before the sacrificial system. And they had not seen the essence of their promises, but they believed. It's really interesting. It really, when you think about that, that's what faith is. Faith is that I haven't seen it, but I believe it because God's made a promise. And believing that promise made them different from the culture that they lived in. They could not be at home there. And that's not just, again, that they didn't build a permanent house to live in, but they couldn't be at home. They kept seeking something more than what they had. They had a longing for something more. Read in verse 14. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Remember, they're already called pilgrims, but they're seeking a homeland. I've said to this in various times, various lessons over the years to you, that we all have a longing within us that nothing in our world fully satisfies. I have a longing. You know, it's really interesting. You could go, and I don't know what your favorite meal is, but you could be very hungry and have your very favorite meal, and you're thinking, okay, it wasn't quite as good as what I remembered it, you know, the last time. You don't say that if your wife cooked it. You don't say that, but you have this longing. You know, I've always said that if you're going on vacation, the anticipation's always more interesting than the vacation. We had this longing. You have the longing. You sat in your house this past week. You had a longing to get out. You had a longing to be able to get outside, or at least I did. So But I hope you understand what I'm talking about. We just have this longing. You can get together and with people that you love and care about, but there's always it's not quite fulfilling. We have this longing, and that longing is as we were built and redeemed for a relationship and an intimate time with Christ, to see Him face to face. And that longing that we have, that we experience, is never going to be totally fulfilled until we dwell in His presence bodily. And I hope you realize that. Let me challenge you. And when you sense that longing within yourself, you know, you go around the loop and you go by all those car dealerships. And I always see them and I look at the red ones. You know, and always, you know, you're always thinking, oh, you know, you had this long, you think, I'd love to have a red pickup. Why, do they drive better than a silver one? I don't think so. You know, but you just think, man, wouldn't I look good in a red pickup? So you have this longing. And you don't realize, okay, but I'd be in bondage then for the next 8 years, you know. But you just have this, we have this longing. It's not enough that I have a pickup that has a heater and an air conditioner and a radio and it has XM. I'm too cheap to pay for it, but it has one, you know, and so it has all these things, but it's not satisfying because I see something else. So we have this longing. We have this longing sometimes. I love playing golf, and you may have a hobby that you like, and when it's over, I still have this longing. I want to play some more. I just have this longing. I want to do it better. We have this longing that we live with. We leave church, and we have this longing. Probably when you leave Sunday school, you have this longing. You think, so you have this longing. You think, I wish it was shorter. We try to satisfy that longing with the things that the world has created. And you see that a lot. You see that if you ever came to Celebrate Recovery, you would hear people testify. But you know, I can testify as well to that. We try to satisfy that longing with the material world, with drugs, alcohol, food, with entertainment. We try to satisfy that in those ways. And instead of saying to you, and I'm going to challenge you, say to your soul, say to yourself, Lord, I'm longing for you. And I'm not saying become a hermit or a monk or a nun. I'm not saying do anything. I'm just saying say to yourself, Lord, I have this longing to be fully real, to be fully whole. I have this longing, and I can't satisfy it. But one day you're going to, Lord, and that's my hope. That's my motivation. I'm a pilgrim, just as Abraham and Isaac, I'm a pilgrim, and Lord, I have this longing to be with you and be fully satisfied. I have no idea. You know, I have this longing to be that, but God's going to do that for us. We're going to be fully satisfied one day, and in Him and in His presence. We can get close to it today by glorifying Him and not what's in our world. I have said to you many times, and I put it in the lesson, I've said to you many times, Adam and Eve fell into sin, and God cast them out of the garden, and we're children of Adam and Eve. We have the same fallen nature. By one man sin into the world, death by sin passed upon all mankind, for all have sinned. So we're children of Adam and Eve, and ever since then, as children of Adam and Eve, we have wanted to reestablish the conditions of the garden instead of the relationship they had with God in the garden. And when Christ came into our lives, he gave us the idea, the Word of God teaches us, we should be concerned about the relationship with God that they had in the garden instead of the conditions of the garden. It's really interesting. We can have so many things in our life, but as I've given you the illustration about a pick, we have so many things, but we want new and better and prettier, and we want things that are more significant. Now, why? It doesn't satisfy our soul. We want you to look at us and say, wow, aren't you something? You know, but that's not satisfying either. Plus, you don't do it. And so we have this burden we carry, and it's unnecessary. I'm just preaching to you. But say to the Lord, Lord, I have this longing, and it's you that I want. I want to help me to glorify you today. C.S. Lewis says, and it's a quote, you know, I've used it, and you maybe read it yourself. If you can find no full satisfaction in this world, it's proof that you were created for another world. So here's God's approval of their faith. So they have this struggle within themselves. And he says then in verse 14, read it again. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So, truly, if they had called to mind, verse 15, that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. So, here's God's approval. They had opportunity to return. They could have gone back to Ur. They could have gone back to idol worship. See, to go back to Ur would have meant that. It would have meant if they were no longer pilgrims by God's call, they would go back to what their kinfolks did, and they would go back to living in the world, trusting in the world, trusting in the idols for their crops, for their children, trusting in the idols for having an eternal existence that wasn't possible. But they knew they were called of God. They knew they were called of God. They knew they had the promise of God. They wanted a heavenly home. They wanted... And this is our struggle of faith, is that we don't live so much, we live so well. And if you've ever been on a mission trip, you recognize that. We live so well that we don't have to desire our heavenly home. We've got it pretty good here. Now, I'm not saying we have everything we want, but you know what I'm talking about? We can be satisfied here. I just say you can't be, but we don't look for our relationship with God. We don't look for a heavenly home, but they were. They wanted to be with God. They wanted, and they were satisfied to live in this world without all those things and all that being their security, looking toward what God was going to give to them, their reward with him. So I want you to look at the latter part of verse 16. But now they desire, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly country. And then we read this, therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. That's a tremendous statement. God's not ashamed to be called their God. I wonder sometimes, is he ashamed to be called my God? Is he ashamed when I say that he is my God? You remember when David had sinned so grievously with Bathsheba, and Nathan the prophet? The prophet came to him and said, "You've sinned, and you've given the Lord's enemies reason to blaspheme." So he's saying, "You're claiming to be God's man, and you've given the enemies of God, the ones who are not believing, reason to blaspheme the name of God." Because they say to David, "Well, your God's not so great, because this is what you've done. You created murder." And so he's saying that you've defamed the name of God. You've demeaned the name of God. You've insulted God. And at that moment, God might have been ashamed to call David his child. And sometimes he's ashamed to call me his child. But let me give you an illustration. Remember when Moses goes and he sees the burning bush, and the Lord says to him, take off your shoes. You know, you're in the presence of the Lord. And so he takes off his shoes, and the Lord speaks to him through the bush and commissions him to go back to Egypt. You know the story, you're familiar with it. And Moses says to him, when I go there and talk to the Jewish people and probably to Pharaoh, who should I say sent me? And you know the answer to that. And God said, you say the I am sent you. The I am. The I am is sending you. I am the existent. I am everything. It's an all-encompassing statement that God is everything. He's self-existent. So when you come to the New Testament and you look in the book of Luke and chapter 20, and Jesus is referring to the burning bush experience, and here's what Jesus says then. When he's saying this, he said that God is called, quote, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So who is he? He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not ashamed to be identified with them. He identifies himself. God identifies himself. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when you know Christ, when you've been called by the Holy Spirit to believe in Christ, he is the God of Jimmy and Helen. He's the God of Jerry. He's the God of Kathy. He's the God of us. And he's not ashamed to be identified with us. Doesn't that warm your heart? That God is not ashamed to be identified with you. He would say, I am the God of Harry. I'm the God. I'm your God. And let the world know, I'm your God. He's going to let them know one day when he takes us out, and then when we come with him, they're going to know he's our God. But today he's not ashamed. Now, I do shameful things, but he's not ashamed because I'm in Christ. I've been given the righteousness of Christ in the sight of God. That's just a wonderful theological statement that Jesus made. And we read in Ephesians, we were dead in our trespasses and sin, but God's made us alive in Christ, and we're eternally alive, and he is our Father. God is our Father, and he's not ashamed of us. You who rear children know that sometimes, you know, we say things in anger to our kids because they, you know, sometimes we're frightened for them. Sometimes we're just selfish. But, you know, we may say to them, I'm ashamed of you. And how sad that is that we do that. We do that in the flesh. We don't do that biblically. But what we could say is, I'm ashamed of what you did, but I'm not ashamed of you. Because that's what God says to us today. God says to us, I will hold you accountable, and I will chasten you. We're going to read that in Hebrews when we get to it, that God chastens every son whom he receives, every child whom he receives. I will chasten you. But he's not ashamed when we're people of faith to be called our God. That's just a wonderful, wonderful statement. I hope you grasp the strength of that statement. So, top it all off, he's prepared a city for us. We're going to dwell in a city along with the Old Testament saints. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. I've gone to prepare a city for you, you know, and he's going to prepare a mansion for us, you know, and he's going to come again, receive us unto himself, John 14. And we have this future ahead of us. That's just tremendous. And we're going to dwell in the presence of Christ. So we're going to end right there with just these commentary things. I want to say to you, today our world is dominated by Satan. There are people who believe, and people who are saved who believe, that our job is to conquer the world. That if we just could present the gospel enough, that we would change the world. And it's not going to happen. I don't think the Bible teaches that. This is Satan's world. It's going to remain. It's going to be trodden down by the Gentiles until Christ comes again. Now, we should do all we can to have individuals come to know Christ and to present the gospel to them. But our hope is not in the world. Our hope is not in transforming the world. Our hope is in the eternal city that God has promised to us. And I hope that that's what you think about today, that God is not ashamed to be called your God. One day he's coming again, and everything changes in that day. Pray with me, and we'll go to church. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this passage this morning. That Lord, we thank you for this truth, that you're not ashamed to be called our God. How blessed we are. And Lord, let us live up to that with our faith. Let's be people of faith. And our faith, Lord, is not just that we're going to go to heaven, but our faith is that you are at work in our world today, and you're at work in our lives today. You are God over everything. and we will praise you for what that does in our heart. In Christ's name, amen. All right, see you in church.